particular series and study of the book of Peter by exposition, from babes unto a holy nation is the idea, because the entirety of the book of 1 Peter deals with the subject of how you've been saved and sanctification and how to live in this world and how to become a holy nation. And so that is the whole purpose of the book, really. It's kind of the focal heart of the book. So if you're in 1 Peter 2:2, prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. It was given to the Apostle Peter and given to him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's hear the word of the Lord. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom, coming as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Go to 1 Peter 4, starting in 7, which will be the text of exposition we'll look at. We'll read it in its entirety here. 1 Peter 4, starting in 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We're going to end here reading God's holy word as has been written to us, and I would ask everybody to bow the head and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, going over a little bit of last week of what we talked about as we got into chapter 4, and I felt like the continuation from 3 into 4 was a pretty important thing to look at that. I thought it would take two hours to cover, but we seem to cover it well, and I was thankful God gave me words that condensed that and I think made it understandable. And so what we particularly were looking at was how our spirits were imprisoned and that God had liberated us through Christ and that he waited patiently for us and that he did so in the same way we can see as him being patient and long-suffering in the destruction of the world and the saving of Noah through the flood. And that this was the same thing we were to remember in our baptism, that the baptism of water that we undergo in becoming believers, that it is connected to the imagery of the flood, and that it is the washing away of the sin of the flesh and the answering of a good conscience towards God. But it is all connected to the resurrection of Jesus, who has truly and entirely been the one who has washed us from sin and cleansed us in his resurrection. And so we looked at that quite a bit, and we also continued to look at how that was an empowerment for the people of God being spoken to become the holy nation that he's talking for to them to become. And so as he's been bringing us up from this elect, predestined mindset that he starts the entirety of the book with in one, he has continuously, and this chapter is not without that, keep going back to this fiery trial. He's going to keep going back to the testing and the temptations and the things that the church needs to go through, that the strangers that are being regathered, according to Deuteronomy 30, for instance, have been told they must expect as Christians. And so in this particular chapter, we have even more instruction for Christians to take all of these lessons that he's given us as we're getting ready to get into the last chapter in the final part of the epistle. He is just seemingly continuously laying layer upon layer of understanding on sanctification, on what the blood of Christ has done for you and gives you the ability to do in your life. The book of 1 Peter, as I think we've talked about several times now, and I've certainly hammered on, is a book of sanctification. It's not a book that teaches you so much about how you're going to go to heaven and what's going to happen after you die, or what great things are to await you in the resurrection, though it is constantly brought up that you will be judged, that God will judge the quick and the dead. You will give an account, as all men will give an account, for your deeds that have been done in your body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And that's something he does use as a tool to remind us that we need to consider that God is watching our every move. God is judging us and trying us and making choice in our trials. And so the trials in our afflictions sometimes are trials of our own flesh. They're things that we might want to do that's against the will of God. And other times they're temptations that come from the outside world, which he expresses as well. The nation that we live among, the culture that is not our own culture as Christians, we may want to be part of that. And we're ashamed. We become ashamed of what we are and what the Bible tells us to be because it's contrary and different. It's strange, and that's a phrase he continuously keeps using. Think it not strange that you're tempted. They will think it strange of you to not run with them. He's constantly calling these people strangers, not because they're necessarily of a different stock than the rest of the nation they're living in. And I've given an example before, and I'll give it again. It would be no different than we as a European Americans, white Americans, consider the culture that we live among that has become a commercialized quote-unquote Christian culture, whether we're talking about Christmas or Easter or pick your holiday that the world has indulged in. It's not biblical. It doesn't come out of the Bible. And so because it has a non-biblical basis, it is, in fact, not what we are to be running with. And so people think it's strange oftentimes that we do the things that the Bible tells us to do as opposed to what they call traditional Christianity. And so even in that context that we live in, we can apply this information on the level of the holiday season that is coming up, right? Or on the level of abortion, or on the level of homosexuality or race mixing, or on the level of, men being the head of their homes and women to be good keepers of the home. Or pick your biblical lesson that God has encouraged us in, even in the book of 1 Peter that we've covered, that the world would just say, that just doesn't feel good to me, therefore it must not be Christian. It doesn't feel good, because I know that God is love, is the way they usually interpret it, right? And that means whatever I love must be godly. And so instead of loving what God loves, they love what they love, and then they justify it by saying, because it makes me feel good, it must have to do with God. So feeling good becomes God. And whatever the world's involved in then becomes good. But what Peter's doing is he's saying, but I have called you into something else. I have called you to my word. I have called you by my word, and I've given you my word that's supposed to dwell in you, and it is the everlasting and the eternal aspect of who you really are. Everything else in life is going to pass away and fade away. But this is going to endure forever. My word will endure forever. And so in this life, we have access in sanctification and the doctrine of sanctification that we hold to participate in that thing which will endure into eternity, the word of God. And so whatsoever we do in the word of God will be refined. Peter keeps using this idea of trial and refinement and fire to purify our faith, to purify our sanctification, our holiness, that we can be holy like God is holy, which we pointed out is an impossibility in this life. But that nugget inside of it, that gold inside of that word that we are attempting to do holy, is the part of God that we are to be replicating. So our desires to do what is holy is something Peter's constantly provoking us to. He's constantly trying to get us to get into. And so last week we had looked at the encouragement of the resurrection and how it is encouraging us, giving us strength to continue to fight this battle, to continue to fight against our own lusts, or the lusts of the world, the ones who are calling us into darkness with them, who would try to provoke us. And this chapter starts to get much more, I guess, down to brass tacks, as we call it. It's going to get down to the nuts and bolts of the issue in this particular section. And I'm going to read you this over again, obviously, and then help perhaps explain it from the basis he's already built. Because 1 Peter is a very interesting book in the way that really everything stated is said again, over and over again, just in different ways, using similar language for you to go back and read and to consider and to build it up in that way. So consider these things. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, that section of we'll expose it, and then I'm going to put it right back on top of the other scriptures that mimic it. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one towards another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, or serve one another, he's saying, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so, just looking at that text for what it says outright, in and of itself, he's putting us in mind that there is an end that is at hand. Now, some people have interpreted this the end of the world, but that's incorrect, and most commentators recognize that he's building this upon the layers that he prior stated. And one of the ends that he's talking about is the end that was referred to in 1 Peter 1:23. He's using similar language. And so what end is Peter talking about? The end of the world? He says this, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now I want you to notice the connective language. Hospitality, without grudging, treating one another with charity, unfeigned love of the brethren. The word love and charity are the same word, the same concept and understanding. See that you love one another with pure hearts fervently. So you see he's laying layers upon something he's already talked about. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abide forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So what is passing away? What are we at an end of our lives? The point that Peter is making is laid upon the same layer of understanding that he gave us in one. He's saying what is passing away is our life. Like grass passes away, like the year changes, like the trees drop their leaves. Pick your analogy from nature. It says the same thing. John Gill said it like this. John Gill, Baptist theologian from way back in the day. said, "But the end of all things is at hand." With respect to this, to particular persons, John Gill says, with respect to particular persons, the end of life. And which is the end of all things in this world to a man? It is near and at hand. Which is but as a hand's breadth. It passes away like a tale that is told. It is but as a vapor which appears for a while and then it vanishes away. So John Gill's interpretation of this is identical to what you get when you start to recompare the layers of 1 Peter, which is probably why he came to that conclusion. You lay it upon yet another layer in looking at this whole section here. In 4:11, hold on one second, I got something out of order here. Moving on into 4:11, that is. It says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." And so adding that to the concept is the point I'm making here, is if you compare that to 1 Peter 1, what does 1 Peter's quote end with? It ends with the word of God. And so in verse 11, he's speaking it again. If any man does something, let him do it according to the word of God. Let him do it according to the oracles of God, which is the logion. It's connected to the word logos, so speaking of the word of God in of itself. And so you have layers of understanding that Peter has already built up to and explaining for us what he is saying so that we can go back and we can understand it even a little bit better than what is stated here plainly. So I think he means for us to go and to look at what he's already said and kind of build up in that understanding. And so the end of all things, interpreted that way, gives us the understanding of why should a man be sober? Why should a man watch and pray? Watch unto prayer. Because he is at the end of his age. He is often at the end. He's only but a handbreadth away, as John Gill put it, quoting other scriptures. He says, it's like a vapor. It's ready to be gone. Your life is but nothing. If you live 80 years, what is it? It's like a tale being told. And so even a man who lives to be 105 or 110 in reality has not lived very long in the life of the world. And so Peter is putting us in mind to consider our works yet again while we're alive. The things that we're going to do, what are we empowered by the Holy Spirit to do? He says, above all things in verse 8, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover up a multitude of sins. I think that that's something that is very oftentimes forgotten about, how that charity, fervent charity, doing something with fervor, with zeal, is what he means by that. Zealous love is another way you could translate that. Doing all things with zealous love among yourselves. That means among your fellow Christians. And he says, because that love among one another covers the multitude of sins that we oftentimes recognize in each other. It's very common and very often that we recognize one another's faults and failures and talk about them later on, but we don't sit around talking about what we love about other people. I think that's oftentimes the pitfall of man. We're constantly looking for the errors in other people compared to whatever, but we're not as often fervently looking for the good traits that have brought them about to be our brethren. And that's something that we very often need to steer away from. And not to lose track of verse 7, Peter's saying this in telling you to be sober about your life and prayerful in your life because you will die and be judged for what you have done. And God will reveal the things you've done wrong, the sins that you have covered. And so charity in this case covers a multitude of a brother's sins. When you have a brother who's a very loving person and a good person and a hospitable person, a charity-bound person, it's much easier to overlook their faults whenever they have that countenance about them. He says in verse 9 that in Christians and in Christian culture, we should be a hospitable people. We unfortunately, you know, there's certain people of ethnic groups, I think they say Scottish people particularly, are not very hospitable, kind of a cold people for whatever reason. And that may be true. I'm Just saying, I'm not picking on anybody. I've got enough Scottish blood. But anyhow, on the other hand, Italians are a hospitable people. Everybody knows it. You know, I've often told stories about hospitable Eastern Europeans and Italians that I was around growing up. But the point being made here is it should not be confined that way. It should be the holy nations, because that's what we're called to, a holy ethnicity. It should be the holy nations' natural reaction to be a hospitable people, according to this text. It says use hospitality. It's actually something we are to be using one to another without grudging. So in other words, when the person leaves the house, you know, you're not complaining that they drank too much coffee or used too much creamer. When the person leaves your home, you're not complaining about how much food they ate or how they messed the bed up last night when they slept in it, if you gave them a place to sleep, right? Hospitality without grudging. Okay, that's the point being made here. It's not welcoming people to abuse hospitality, because that's not Christian either. You should be full of charity. You should be loving others as you love yourself and beyond, because some people don't love themselves very well, so that's not a good enough standard for some people. But they need to go beyond and love others better than themselves, as the apostles say. So this fervent hospitality without grudging is not calling people to say, you know, I'm just going to use other people. But constantly the fervent charity, fervent love should be exuding from the Christian person. He says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same or serve the same one to another. The word minister literally means to serve, like on a platter. As every man's received a gift, they need to serve others. As a good steward. Now, here's a very important statement that's stated here that I think is overlooked in reading. It just sounds like poetic words. It says, as good stewards or housekeepers of the manifold grace of God. When you think about stewardship, stewardship is doing something in the place of one higher or greater than you. When we think of the steward of the king, you think of one who's not really king, but he sits in this king's throne occasionally. He eats the king's bounty and his food, but he is awaiting the true heir, for instance. This is saying that you are a steward of God's many or manifold grace. The abundant grace that's given to us by God, he's saying, we are to be the stewards of. In other words, here's what he's saying. You, on behalf of God, should be executing favor to others. You, on account of God, should be executing grace to others. I remember many years ago hearing a story, giving an example of stewardship. Many years ago hearing a story about a college professor who was an atheist who did not believe in God, and he wanted to settle the discussion in a philosophy class before he got started, because he said religion always threw a monkey wrench into philosophy. And so to get that out of the way, he was going to prove everyone there's no God so he can continue on with their class. And so he got up in front of the class and he stood there and he says, I'm going to prove to everybody right now there's no such thing as God. And then we're never going to have to talk about it in philosophy class. And so he stood there and he says, God, if you're out there, strike me down right now. And he looked into the heavens and he shook his fist. And this big guy gets up from the back of the room, walks forward while he's looking up into the heavens and has his hands shaking in the air, and he punches him in the face. The guy goes down, knocked out cold, and when he gets up, he says, why did you do that to me? He says, God sent me to do what he needed done. And he sat down. The philosophy teacher did not have any way to say God didn't knock him down then, did he? Here's the point. This tough guy that punched the guy, whether he was right or wrong, I'm not encouraging Christians to necessarily engage in that, not telling them not to either, but what I'm saying is that man was being in the steward of God in that example. In other words, if you understand the blessings that you would expect from God, the things you would want God to do to you, then you, as a steward of God's grace, in the place of God's grace, should be doing that to others, ministering that same thing to them, is what the text says in verse 10. As every man has received the gift, even so serve that gift one to another among the church as a good steward of God's grace that has manifoldly been given to you. So when we dwell and we think upon God's grace is a free gift, unmerited. So what is he calling you to as a steward of God's manifold grace? He's calling us to freely give to the church what it is that we have been given by God as gifts. That's the idea of charity Peter has here. He has this, that we exercise the love of Christ that we have been given on others that are in the church, that we give freely without grudging. Back to verse 11, as it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, meaning ministry work, serving, let him do it as the ability which God gives. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, verse 11 is telling us something else that's very clear. If you are a preacher, if you are a teacher, if you are speaking to the congregation as I am now, you need to be doing it according to God's word. Okay, that's the point. You can't make it up as you go. The whole point of exposition of Scripture is that you literally expose the text for what it says. You show the text for what it says, and you explain it, and you reveal it, and you talk about it, and you exercise it. And as you exercise it, it becomes clear to those who are listening, if indeed they're listening, that is. You can't do anything about those who don't listen. But whenever you are speaking or preaching, speaking needs to be done according to the oracles of God. And so one of the things that's very important for every Christian to realize is that when they speak to other men, they should become fluent in the Word of God. The way they speak should be somewhat of a tone, of a character, of a cultural understanding of the Word of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God speak. Speak the way that the Bible speaks. Learning how to talk the way the Bible teaches us to talk. And that should be demonstrated, obviously, by those who speak and preach the Word of God. If any man minister, if any man is a servant, a deacon is the word used here. If any man is doing the work of God, he needs to do so with whatever ability God has given him, as of the abilities God has given him. That God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. You can take this on the common level as well as you can take it on the ministerial level. Everyone serves, is to be a servant of the other. That's what Jesus calls us to be. He calls us to minister one to another, to not have dominion over others, to actually minister the word of God to others. The ABP puts this verse in a way that I particularly appreciate. If any man speak, it says, if any speaks, let it be as oracles of God. If any serves, let it be as from out of strength, which God supplies. I love the way that reads. That in all things, God should be glorified. The ABP translated it, if any serve, let it be as from out of strength, which God supplies. In other words, whatsoever God gives you to serve a thing, one of the images that come to my mind as I think about this, how many times have you ever seen a picture or maybe even seen in a restaurant, you see those waitresses that got like a whole pile of stuff on this one little platter and you're wondering how in the world can they even carry all that and balance it and get around people in the meantime. And then they get there and they're sitting there pulling this stuff off there balanced so that it doesn't tip on them in the process. It's actually pretty amazing, but that's what this scripture makes me think about. You can only carry as much as you're able to, but what you're able to carry, carry it. Okay, that's the point being made. Whatever you are made by God to serve, you serve. And with the strength that you have, you serve with. Because God's given you the strength of your body and your mind to do His will. Okay, that's what God's given you that. That's why you have a good sound mind. That's why you have a strong body, to serve your people, to serve the church, to serve Christ through your body, to minister in that way. Now, Peter goes back in verse 12. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening. It almost seems like he's changing his direction of speech. He's encouraging the church to be a loving people, to be a hospitable people. He's encouraging them to be a serving people. He's encouraging the ministers to only minister according to the word of God and to preach according to the word of God. And then he throws this in. He says, beloved, which is an epitaph for the church, the Beloved, similar to how we had spoken earlier, like the Song of Solomon speaks of the Bride of Christ. He says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is going to try you. But what he's done is he's going back once again to prior scripture that we've already read. There are many places where the strange thing has been discussed already, just starting at the very beginning. Strangers scattered abroad, greetings. Right? He's once again bringing the word strange into it. 1 Peter 4 through 5, what we read last week, said, wherein they, referring to the outside world, the nation you dwell among, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So take that, which is only a few verses back. It's only a few verses back. And then it says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. So he's connecting the strange conversation. You have those who think it's strange that you don't run with them. And then he's talking about the strange fiery trial that you're going to have to go through and to not think that way. He's encouraging us to not think the way the world thinks, to think the way the nation we are among, the culture we are among thinks. They're going to go and do excess of riot. They're going to speak evil. They're going to do the evil things that are referred to. But what it says immediately after that is they will also give an account for before God, who will judge the quick and the dead. And you know that. They don't. Right? They don't believe it, but you believe it. And so he's taking that same language, and he's talking about the fiery trial of being ashamed. That fiery trial of shame that we oftentimes have whenever others would want us to do things that they think are strange. We don't do them, but they want us to run with them in the excess of riot. So their normal is our strange. Our strange is their normal. That's the point that Peter is pointing out all throughout this epistle, is when you start to think, this is strange. I shouldn't have to endure trials. I shouldn't have to look at temptations. I shouldn't have to go through these things. That's not what I should expect. And really, in reality, he says, rejoice in verse 13. Rejoice in as much as you are a partaker of Christ's suffering. That leads us directly back to the Christ's suffering statement that we looked at before, that he was a pattern and that he was to show us how that we can suffer. And so he's taking us back once again and laying a new layer upon a prior conversation. Rejoice in as much as you are partaker of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. When his glory is revealed, of course, is referring to the last day. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, here's the trial. This is whenever they say you're strange for not doing what we do. This is whenever you say it's strange God's punishing me because I am taking his name upon me. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, he says. It doesn't feel that way, though, does it? On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So here's what he's pointing out. He's saying that actually in trials and tribulations, when you're finally put to the test of the worst things you could think about, and you're able to endure it, and yet you still keep Christ's name upon you as your strength to get you through these trying times, that it's going to be that time where the outside world says that you're evil. You must have been punished for something you've done wrong. Because that's the way the superstitious world works. You do something bad, you should get something bad. You do something that's not right to the gods should punish you. But that's not what Peter teaches. He says, when we go through sufferings, especially when we go through sufferings on account of being Christians, we actually should look at it as if we are partakers of Christ's suffering, that it's actually glory. And the spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. I know that's a hard one to swallow. It's kind of hard for me to swallow. But that's just the way it is. And particularly, if you're willing to suffer for the name of Christ, that's the concept that we have of martyrdom. Those who, as I had pointed out several weeks ago, are willing to suffer, willing to die, willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the heart of a martyr. That's the heart of actually a real Christian. That there's no Christian that's going to turn their back on Christ. And that when you turn your back on Christ, you show that you've not really experienced his full salvation like Peter. Peter has a lot to talk about, doesn't he? Peter's the apostle that did that before he was converted. You remember Jesus looked at him and he said to him, when you're converted, go strengthen your brother. And here's Peter. He's been with Jesus his whole ministry. He says, once you're stronger, you'll have to go and help your brother out. And that's exactly what he's doing in this epistle. Peter's the one, if you remember, who denied Christ three times. I don't know the man. Peter has a lot more to offer when you think about where he's coming from versus where we're coming from. Right? It was his own people, even the nation that he was part of, the people of Israel, who thought it was strange that he was a follower of Christ. And he thought, I shouldn't have to get punished for this. I should just kind of keep my distance tonight. It's very obvious that Christ has been arrested and things aren't going to go the way we expected them to go. So I'm just going to kind of stay back and watch and see how this all works and stay out of trouble. That's what Peter did. And so Peter's advice on this is pretty good to take because Peter's the one who had lived this to its fullness. If you consider also another scripture that you can lay upon what's stated here, it's 1 Peter 3:15 through 18 of what we've prior read. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so very much same similar context. And then what's he say? Very similar to what he already said, what he said, or what we're reading tonight, I should say. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so you can see the building blocks. You can see that he already stated that, and then he lays this on top of it. If you follow line for line, it's almost identical in the way he's expounding his meanings. He's just continuously re-explaining it. Another place he already said something similar to this was 1 Peter 1:5-9. Speaking of us as Christians, he says, we're kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice some even similar language in 7. Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Similar language again. Receiving to the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And so Peter very much recognizes that the strangers are Christians and they are to be a Christian in a world that is strange to that concept and that they're going to have to suffer for it. That they're going to go through trials for it, that all of these trials of believing in the Word of God and living according to the Word of God are natural to the Christian. They are natural to the life that you have to have in Christ. Now, the next thing that Peter starts to talk about in verse 15 as we continue through the text is very interesting because he recognizes also that the strangers are Christians and to be a Christian is going to be illegal. And may at this time already have been illegal. It was illegal when Peter denied Christ to be a Christian. He was going to go to jail if he would have said, I know him. That's my master. So he didn't. He ran away and denied him. But what he's about to say in verse 15 is very important for us to consider that Christianity often in this world that we live in has become a crime. Right now we are on the very precipice in 2023 of your Bible being criminal. It's already been declared hate language in multiple countries in the world. That's just the truth. Scriptures like Leviticus 18, where it tells us for the punishment of homosexuality, and it tells us that what is right and what is wrong that people don't want to hear is hate speech. And so those are the good works, unfortunately, for a Christian that's not prepared to give an account for himself. Unfortunately for him, that is the Word of God, and he has to stand on it if he wants to be a true Christian. And so this is what Peter says in 4:15, as he recognizes Christianity is going to be illegal. The Bible, the Word of God that lives and abides forever, will become illegal. It's going to happen again, guaranteed. It will happen in our lifetime, in my children's lifetime for sure. It's already to the point where you can't preach it on the streets sometimes without getting arrested in certain places. That's just the way it's going to go. But he contrasts that with what is unlawful. And so the point he's making is, do not get confused because you are strangers coming out of the world, because you're strange to the culture of God's law. He's saying to them, he's going to say to them in verse 15 that it is never okay to be unlawful, though there are times when it's okay to be illegal. You know the difference? Illegal is what is legislated by man. It may be lawful or it may not be lawful. Speeding tickets are illegal. You've done something illegal. God never told you how fast you could drive in a car. There are times where what is legal is what is lawful, like thou shalt not kill. Right? That's unlawful to kill. But it does not necessarily mean that everything that is illegal is sinful. So when it's thou shalt not be a Christian in the world's law, thou shalt not believe the Bible, thou shalt not speak according to Scripture, we say, can't do that. We've got a higher authority. And so in 1 Peter 4:15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. All those are unlawful things. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So what's he doing? He's saying God's law is higher than man's law. What God says is lawful, and this is built upon what he says prior when he talks about how men are to deal with the government. Whenever he says we're only bound to do those things which are lawful and to give respect to the magistrate for what is lawful, but not for what is legal, because not everything that is legal is right to be legal. And not everything that is made illegal, like being a Christian, is right. If you take this interpretation the wrong way, for instance, like some people read Romans chapter 13, and they look at it like the government has a unlimited ability to tell Christians what they can and can't do, the government has the right to tell churches, stay in your church, read your Bible only in your church, and don't ever evangelize. Right? Or they can say, keep it in your home, don't ever tell anybody, you're not allowed to meet in meeting houses, you have to keep it to yourself, don't tell anybody. And eventually what happens? It disappears. Eventually they say, as an individual, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but keep it inside your own ears, between your two ears, and behind your eyes, never speak about it. All right? It's illegal to do that. And so if the government has that much power, the Word of God is silenced. You couldn't even speak according to the Word of God, which is what Peter already said. If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him minister with what strength God has given him. And so the point being made here is being a Christian may become illegal. And what is unlawful is always unlawful. So he's telling Christians, you are never allowed to be a murderer. You can never break the commandment, the sixth commandment. You can never be a thief. You can never be an evildoer or just an outright sinner. You can never be a busybody in other men's affairs, getting yourself involved in things that have nothing to do with you. That's not your matters. This is nothing that you're allowed to do. And that busybody terminology can go much further according to God's law. But suffices for tonight to just say, doing that which has not been prescribed to you to do. But Peter says, But if you're a Christian and the government persecutes you for being a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. Instead, glorify God that you're being persecuted as a Christian. So he's encouraged the people to break that law, because it's not really a law. He's encouraging the people to do what is right when it's time to do what is right. In other words, he's telling them, live out your sanctification. Live out your sanctified life, which is what the whole book of 1 Peter is about, in the sight of men, and don't let anyone silence you. Suffer as a Christian. Be prepared to suffer as a Christian when it's in season and when it's out of season, when it's lawful and unlawful. Now listen to what he says next, because as he ends this chapter here, I'm going to explain a little bit with God's law before we close. But it's a really important thing, because this is going to hinge upon everything we've just discussed as far as being persecuted as a Christian. He says, the time has come, in verse 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what? Where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In the scriptures, whenever you see the word judgment, I point this out, it sometimes refers to critical thought, and it refers also to those things which are lawful and unlawful in scripture, right? Krima is the Greek word for judgment. It says judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what will the end of everybody else? What will the end of those who are not part of the household of God, the very house of God? What's going to happen to them who will not obey the gospel? He says if the righteous, meaning the justified, scarcely be saved, what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinners? Where are they going to be? What's going to happen to them? And he doesn't even give the answer. He just asks a question for you to think about, for you to meditate on. Now, what I want to do as we look at 19 and how that exposes verse 17, there, wherefore, because of that, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit themselves, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing and doing good things, as unto a faithful Creator. In other words, what he's saying is this, is he's saying a Christian is going to be willing to suffer according to the will of God, doing what is right, what is good, what is well, doing good works, being sanctified, living a holy life in the sight of all men, and knowing that God has faithfully created this day and your life, and he has put them in the right place at the right time. You ever hear people, they say, well, I wish I would have been born 200 years ago. Life would be a little easier. No, a faithful Creator puts you where you're at to be his light now, actually. And so what you actually need to do is have right judgment. And Peter's talking to a church that is being persecuted and ready to be persecuted for Christ's name's sake and for the law, the word of God that they live out. So Peter has to encourage them, and he says this, listen, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what Paul calls it elsewhere in Scripture. He's saying judgment begins at the house of God. What's he talking about? What kind of judgment is he referring to? Well, I'm going to look at the Septuagint real quick, and I'm just going to go through a run of scriptures. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. I just want you to understand what Peter's talking about from a biblical perspective. What kind of critical thought, what kind of judgment language is he using? What does he mean? When a Christian uses this, who knows the Bible, what's he talking about? Just thinking really good? Exodus 23, verse 6. You shall not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his case. There's one of the first examples in God's law on using judgment. Leviticus 18, verse 4 and 5. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. If You go and read Leviticus 18, the judgments being referred to are sexual immorality specifically, some pretty gross and heinous sins, some that have become normalized in our day and age. Leviticus 20:22, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land wherein I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. What kind of judgment is Peter talking about that begins at the house of God? God's law. This is the thing that the church is meant to talk about. This is the thing that the house of God holds as truth in a world that does not want to hear it, which we will suffer for. Because men are naturally depraved, they're always going to go back to their sins. They're always going to go back to the things God said, thou shalt not. And there's a reason God said, thou shalt not, because he knew that man would say, I want to. I shall. And God says, you shall not. And the only people that will stand on that hill and die on it will be Christians who believe the word of God is the enduring, infallible part of life. You understand? The church is the only one that does it. No one's going to learn this from a college. People thought when I was a kid that because certain aspects of homosexuality were sick, AIDS was common among them, that you could naturally justify condemning homosexuality publicly. You could just talk about it like that from a scientific point of view, that it's a bad idea. And that people would go away from it. And the Christians went, you know, that's probably a good way to go about it for people who don't believe. Yeah, let's go along with that. We'll kind of mix it with our doctrine of God's law. And then what happened is man, in their depraved nature, though they said we believe in the Bible, which they may or they may have not, they capitulate. That means they change their mind. They start to drop their standards. They capitulate God's law for a good reason not to do something. And what's the church do? It champions science, and it champions what society says is a bad idea. But then when society decides to say, you know, that's not really that bad of an idea, what's the church do? They champion that next. Why? Because they have lost their judgment. God's judgment starts at the house of God. Some people read this that God judges the house of God first. That is true. But that's not what the statement is about. That's not the context. The context is stating this. Judgment begins with us as Christians because the world is in darkness and you're in light. They can't even see what you can see. And they will not like it when you expose their dirty deeds. They are going to want to persecute you. That is what is happening today. It is what's going to happen. It's going to be this way forever. And man must realize and make it part of their essential core doctrine of civil society. We have to at some point recognize and put it into a constitution that we recognize man is depraved in his nature. And there is no good in him in and of himself. That only by the revealed word of God, when a man speaks by the word of God, does any good come out of his mouth. Judgment begins with the house of God. That's the point being made. And these laws that we've just covered, just a handful of them, the first ones I pulled out of the Septuagint, they use the same word. That's all I did. Immediately tell us that as a holy nation, you can't act like the wicked nations and the filthy nation that you're part of. It immediately tells us that the people that you're going to go into and the land you're going to go into needs conquest. It needs tore down. It needs to be revitalized with the light of God's word. And it starts with you. And they will not like it. Those are the first scriptures that you come to. Don't wrest judgment. In other words, don't wrestle with the meaning of a judge, of something that needs to be judged. Don't try to make it fit a loophole that you've come up with. You just accept it as the word of God. Judgment begins with you. No one's going to go into the world and tell them Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. The church in and of themselves won't even read these texts anymore. They say, like some people have seen recently, that's been done away with. Bestiality's been done away with. The Bible is not taught as the Word of God, and the law is not God's Word, and that is not what preachers speak and what ministers minister to the people of God and to the heathen when they need to hear it. When the time of their visitation comes upon them, they will not know what judgment is. And that's the problem right now. We appeal to people's emotional feelings. We appeal to people on an emotional level when we try to condemn them of sin so that they want to turn to Jesus, and we don't even use the law of God and point out their sins according to the Ten Commandments. Judgment has to start at the house of God, and that is our job as light into the world. And if we're not going to give light into the world, then we're not doing our job as the household of God. Numbers 35:24, the congregation shall judge, the church shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to all these judgments. Imagine a church even thinking about Numbers 35:24. You mean I have to actually think about the way the law is being executed in this world? I have to actually think if a slayer is guilty of blood or not, or whether a guy who kills somebody and he's his family member is allowed to be the avenger of blood or not? I don't think anybody's allowed to avenge the blood of their family member, are they? I mean, that's like ancient or something, isn't it? No, it's like the eternal Word of God. I counted 17 times in Psalm 119 that used the same word for judgment. Some of them we sing pretty often, and I think you would know pretty easily. Psalm 119, verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. There's a psalm every church should sing. Psalm 119, verse 13, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of thy mouth. Psalm 119, verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. Being afraid, being reproached by men for God's good or well done judgments. Verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. Many times do Christians take time to think about the very fact that if God left you in darkness, like we spoke about before, like when your spirit was in prison, when he waited with long suffering to come and get you, if he would have just left you in that state. And how many times do we think to ourselves that if God chooses to take the word of truth out of our mouth, we would be utterly lost in lies? Utterly lost in lies to not have God's truthful word in our mouth. Every time we lie and know that we've lied, and we lie intentionally, you flirt with the inability to discern truth from falsehood. How many people have told a lie? I know I have. And when you tell a lie, you forget what's true. You almost talk yourself into believing that the lie is true until a bunch of people say, that's not how it happened at all. You just lied about that. I know when I was a kid, I did it a ton of times. I probably did it as an adult more than I wanted to admit. But when you tell a lie and you start mixing truth with reality, that's just a little taste of what God can do to you when he gives you spiritual dementia and you don't even know where you're at anymore. You don't think that can happen? Go look at the men who think they're women. They're out in public parading themselves around. If you think that they don't really believe this nonsense and that this is just a show, they're nuts. And it all started with them flirting with the idea, maybe I'm really a woman inside. Really? Do you know how depressing it must be to wake up from the darkness of that reality because no one taught you judgment, even though you might have went to Sunday school and all they did was show you cartoons instead of singing psalms with you and teaching you the wrathful judgment of God on evildoers? They give you cartoons and little paper things to stick up on the wall and do goofy stuff with you rather than teaching you about God's fiery justice. So what happens to those people? They don't even know what truth is. And when they start flirting with it just a little bit, because no one's ever told them they're doing anything wrong, they get sucked into a delusion. And some of them people, I've heard their testimonies, they wake up 10 years later and they've already chopped parts of their bodies off and there's no going back. But they finally snap out of it. Isn't that just amazing? Or what about the ones who have totally come to the conclusion that the murder of their children is an okay idea? I mean, it's going to help me get along in my career. No one ever told them that's called murder. That's a really bad idea. And then they snap out of it. I've actually counseled a woman that has done that. Snapped out of it years later and realized not only that, but God did not hold her guiltless. He actually took her womb from her. She could not conceive because of the procedure they did when they gave her an abortion. They ruined her. And she wanted children so bad late in life, could never have them. She woke up out of darkness. That was it. I think it's really important for us to think about 62, verse 119, 62 of Psalms. At midnight I will rise and give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I don't know about you, but I certainly, when I can't sleep at night, the first thing I do is not wake up and give thanks to God for his righteous judgments nearly as much as I probably should. Thankfully, and by God's grace, I do wake up and do that sometimes. Or maybe we can sing the praise of verse 75 of Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted us. That's probably what you have to do when you become a Christian and you realize how much you screwed up your life in some of the ways we just described. Not to mention that we all have gone through sins that we're forgiven of, that we have to snap out of. But there are some that certainly leave lasting effects far beyond others. And so instead of reading all 17 of the times where that Greek word is being used for judgment in the scripture, I'm just going to fortify the statement that Peter says. The time has come. This is when Peter spoke to the first century church. It's very applicable today. The time has come that judgment begins at the house of God. Because if that judgment first begins with us, what will the end of those things be to those who cannot obey the gospel and who will not obey it? Well, go and read the law on what they deserve. He says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what does he mean by that? You want to know what he means by that? He means the righteous, the true righteous, the truly justified in Jesus Christ, the ones who are true Christians, still scarcely saved. If it wasn't for that thin blood covering of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation, is what he's pointing out. Scarcely saved. I know a lot of people want to say, I just revel in my salvation. I just know I'm totally saved. Well, according to Peter, he says the righteous are scarcely saved. Thinly saved. He's emphasizing the fiery judgment of God. And he's saying this, he says, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? He's telling us this in the very end as he ends this chapter. Wherefore? Because of everything I've said before this. That's what the wherefore is there. It's wherefore because of that. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. As a faithful creator, God's put us where we're supposed to be. He's made our bodies the way that they're supposed to be made. He's given us the strength that he's given us to minister with. He's given us the words to speak according to his word, to have the knowledge of the things that we have to have. He's put us in the age that we are at faithfully, to be lights in the place that we're at. And what we need to do is commit our souls to him in doing well according to his word in sanctified living. And be willing to suffer for the will of God. When this talks about the will of God in ending, what it's talking about is the revealed will of God. There's a difference. When we use the Bible, we read the Bible, you read the will of God. Well, some things are the will of God that God causes to happen. Everything is the will of God in that way, right? But the revealed will of God is when you read the Bible and you see what God wants out of your life, what He wants you to will for yourself, and He has willed for you to read, that is the will that He wants out of you. And you read it, that's what He says He wants you to suffer for. He's not saying suffer for living life. That would be stupid. Just suffer for living. You know? If that was not talking about the revealed will, it wouldn't make any sense. Just suffer in life because you got to suffer in life. No. He's saying, let them that suffer according to the will of God, the things God has commanded us to do, commit to the keeping of our souls in well-doing or in good works as a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, thank You for this day. Thank You for the Sabbath that we have passed and now the first day of the week that we've come into with the going down of the sun. We thank You for the many blessings that You have given us. We thank You for the good health and the strength that we have in this body to serve with. Thank You for the words of Your word that You give to me to speak. I hope that I've done a good job to some extent, at least a sufficient job to communicate the truths that are in there. Thank You for the ability to do so. I ask You that You would allow the strong message of how we need to be a people willing to suffer, a martyr people, to build a holy nation if we truly want one. Yeah, I ask You, Father, to strengthen and encourage those who listen to this ministry and that it would go abroad into the hearts and minds of whosoever may be listening the words of Peter that You've given him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for all that we have and all that You give us. In Jesus' name, amen.